And if you have your Bible with you, please turn with me there. In a couple of weeks, we'll be starting a series of studies in the Minor Prophets. We don't think to turn to the New Testament when we think of the prophets, much less the Minor Prophets, but in the Gospels, we're confronted with the last of the Old Testament prophets, John the Baptist, and we're reading about him tonight in these verses, Matthew 3, verses 1 through 12. Let's listen to the Lord's Word. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." This is God's word written to us. Well, those must have been exciting times to live in. You're living in Jerusalem and you hear about this prophet out in the wilderness preaching in a bold and fiery way, irrespective of any kind of connection or affection for those in charge. And all the more they would have been exciting times as there had been 400 years without a prophet. 400 years. And now comes this prophet, not just any prophet, the last of the Old Testament prophets, not just any Old Testament prophet, but the one that Jesus will call none greater, the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. And in fact, he's the only prophet that other prophets are going to prophesy about. That puts you in a unique category. And we have one such prophecy in verse 3 from Isaiah, and Malachi is going to say something similar about John the Baptist. And so here, John the Baptist bursts upon the scene. He comes very suddenly there at the beginning of chapter 3. There's no genealogy. There's no background here given by Matthew. Suddenly, this prophet, this man is on the scene, and he's saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And you know, he must have come across to the people. He must have come across as the classic kind of prophet. Was there this sort of unexpected, offbeat element to his lifestyle? Yes, there was. Was there foretelling as well as forthtelling? Was there prophecy as well as preaching? Yes, there was. Did his life itself preach a message? Yes, it did. Was there urgency in the way it was brought to the people? Absolutely. So what was this message? What was this message that he was preaching, that he was bringing to the people in that day? Well, here it was. Get prepared and live prepared for the coming of the Lord. Get prepared and live prepared for the coming of the Lord. And that's what we want to think about tonight as we look at our passage. And I want us to think about sort of this this passage in two ways. First of all, the message that John's lifestyle preached, and then we'll look at the message that his preaching preached. So it was this lifestyle that he lived, this location in which that life, that ministry took place. And it itself had its own message, and I'd like for us to think about that. And you'll see right off at the beginning of chapter 3 that we're told that John is preaching in the wilderness. And we're told in verse 3 from the prophecy in Isaiah that this voice was going to cry forth from the wilderness. Now, at first blush, there's not much to see here. Okay, that's where he was. He was in the desert for whatever reason. Maybe he didn't like big crowds. Maybe he didn't like the big city, so he decided to preach out in the country instead. But there's more to it than that, isn't there? The wilderness, of course, was this pregnant idea among God's people, and for good reason. They had spent some 40 years solid in the wilderness, hadn't they, after they escaped, after they were delivered out of Egypt. And so this wilderness preaching had a message in it. The location itself was part of the message to the people. And I know that you all recently went through the prophet Ezekiel, and you'll remember every message, I'm sure, that was preached from that prophet. And you might remember along about chapter 20, where Ezekiel talks about this second wilderness experience that God's people were going to be brought into. That there was this, as God began to deal with his people in sort of a new way, in this earnest way, he was going to bring them into the wilderness again. And it's not just Ezekiel. There are a couple of other places that allude to this among the prophets. And in fact, this was such an idea in the minds of the Jews that there was this sect of Jews called the Qumran sect. And they took that very literally. So in the very day that Matthew was alive, this sect went out and lived in the wilderness. And they're the ones that we'll get the Dead Sea Scrolls from. Much later on. But they actually literally went out into the wilderness to meet with the Lord. But of course, it's not so much a literal wilderness that we're thinking about here. It's a figurative, and we might say really a spiritual wilderness that's being spoken of here. What happened in the wilderness? Well, on the one hand, it was the place where God met with his people. But on the other hand, because God was dwelling with his people, he expected his people to be true to him, expected his people to develop godly character, expected his people to follow him and listen to him. And so there was this testing time, this proving time. It was a time of discipline, wasn't it? And a time of judgment for God's people. And you remember those stories that come out of those 40 years. And then I think John's lifestyle reiterates all of that. Now, why was he, why did he dress the way he dressed? Why did he eat what he ate? Was he simply trying to sort of mimic one of the Old Testament prophets like Elijah? I don't think he was simply trying to mimic them. I think his lifestyle was reinforcing his message that he was living as one lived when you were in the wilderness. Sort of like if you're stuck out in the woods for any length of time, you eat what's available. And that's what John's doing. He's eating what's available. And if you're in the woods long enough, I guess eventually you have to clothe yourself with what's available. And again, that's what John the Baptist is doing. So his lifestyle and his location are reemphasizing this point. And this gets us to maybe a sidetrack a little bit, but I'll just say it, that, you know, there's certain folks that look at the prophets and see their kind of offbeat lifestyles, and they say these people were crazy. They were lunatics, and we shouldn't think that way about them. They were the sanest men in their generation. Their enemies called them crazy because they didn't like what they had to say. They were called crazy because they were bringing an otherworldly perspective. They were bringing God's perspective. And God's perspective sounds pretty crazy to the world, doesn't it? And so if everybody is sort of bogged down in, you know, the inertia of life that's centered upon yourself and about all of your comforts and conveniences, and you've forgotten about God, then a message that talks about putting God first is going to sound pretty crazy. And so that's why they called them lunatics. But John the Baptist was sane. He was pointing people to the Lord in the very way that he lived. And, you know, Jesus hinted at that, I think, when he says later on, he says, when you went into the wilderness, what did you go to see? Did you go to see a man who was dressed in fine clothes? No. You can find that in king's palaces. You wouldn't have to leave Jerusalem to find that. You went to hear a prophet. You went to hear a man who was bringing God's word to you. And so he's saying, the Lord is going to bring you into the wilderness again. The Lord is coming near to you. The Lord is going to dwell with you in a special way, in a new way. But that's going to involve a time of judgment, a time of sifting. And you'll remember in the wilderness that the people, there was a sifting, wasn't there? There was sort of the dividing line that was created through these times of discipline where some people showed themselves to be true to the Lord, to trust in the true God, while others showed themselves to have no interest in that God whatsoever. And so as Christ comes into the world, as Jesus comes near, this is the kind of sifting that goes on. Whenever the Lord draws near to his people, there's a sifting that goes on among them. And some people are drawn closer to the Lord through that sifting. And other people drift away because they never had any interest in the Lord to begin with. And so there's going to be this wilderness aspect of the Christian life. You might say to yourself, well, I thought didn't Christ bring us into the promised land? Isn't that what salvation is about? And I think what I would have to say in answer to that is yes and no. Theologians like to talk about the fact that we live in the now and not yet. There's aspects of our salvation that we enjoy now, and there are aspects of our salvation that we won't yet enjoy until we're in glory. Now and not yet. You know, Paul talks about that. He speaks to the Corinthians. He talks about the fact that we have been delivered, and we are being delivered. And we're yet to be delivered. There's the now, there's the already, and there's the future. There's the not yet. And as we understand that, I think we realize some things about the Christian experience. Some things about our Christian life are explained to us by that. You know, why is it that I still struggle with certain sins? And why is it that I don't make the progress that I would like to make? And all these questions that concern us as believers, and the now and not yet, the fact that the Lord is in a sense, he's brought us into the promised land of salvation, and yet there's a wilderness aspect of our life with him too, explains a lot about where we are in the present. Well, that's the message of his lifestyle, but let's talk about the message of his preaching. That's the main point here. And the message of his preaching is pretty simple. It's repent. Repent. It's in verse 2. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he'll say later on in verse 8, therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And again in verse 11, I indeed baptize you with the water unto repentance. And so there was this baptism that he performed. It wasn't New Testament baptism. That's made clear in a couple of different ways, but one certainly is that when Paul meets John's disciples in the book of Acts, they're baptized into the name of Christ. And so this is a preparatory baptism, but it's not New Testament baptism, but it's a baptism that speaks of this need for washing, this need for repentance, this need for newness. And so he says to them, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And it's actually not a unique message, is it? It was the message of the prophets. It's the message of Jesus. If you look over in the next chapter at verse 17, you hear Jesus saying the same thing. And so here's this message of repentance, and we're going to talk about some of the aspects of it, but just to say sort of at the get-go, hopefully repentance isn't a new idea to you. Hopefully repentance is an idea that you're daily familiar with from the inside out. I think that there may be a tendency for some of us to think, well, repentance is what you do at the beginning of the Christian life. And that's absolutely the case. You know, John Bunyan, who famously wrote Pilgrim's Progress, he talks some about his life leading up to the time of faith in Christ. And he was burdened for a long time with this sense of guilt, a heavy conscience. And he tells about how he's walking across the village green there in Bedford, his hometown, and suddenly this thought comes to him. He says, either you can leave your sins and have heaven, or you can have your sins and you'll also have hell. Leave your sins and have heaven, have your sins. That's the whole idea of repentance. At the beginning of the Christian life, we put our faith in Christ and we turn from our sins. And so what are we talking about when we talk about repentance? Some would say, well, I've read somewhere, some Greek scholar said it's a turning of the mind or a changing of the mind. And so repentance is simply a changing of your mind about your sin. Before you said sin good, and now you say sin bad. But it's not just that, is it? It's not just that. Of course you recognize with your head that sin is wrong now and that it's grievous to the Lord. There's also a heart aspect, isn't there? There's a grieving over our sin. And there's not just the head and the heart, but also the hands. There's a turning from that sin. There's a change of direction. There's a change of lifestyle. And our catechism hits that right on the head when it says that this repentance is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. And so the idea is I see this sin and I see it and I recognize it to be sin. I recognize it to be offensive to God and I turn from that sin and I choose a new way in Christ. And I grieve over what that is in my life and I turn from that and I want to pursue a new way with my hands and my feet. So it's a regular part of life for the Christian. And that's the question I want to ask you. Is that the case for you? The healthy Christian life is a life of regular repentance. Just like the Christian life is a walk of faith, the Christian life is also a walk of repentance. It's ongoing. And just as as repentance, just as faith is a gift of God, repentance is a gift of God too. Thomas Brooks, one of the Puritans, he said this, and it stuck with me a long time. He says Satan's lie is that repentance is easy. In other words, you know, just sin and then say you're sorry and move on. We've heard that lie before, haven't we? You know the forgiveness of God. All you've got to do, you can commit this sin and then just say you're sorry and everything will be well with you. But Brooks says this. He says it's easier to melt a stone than to melt your own heart. It's easier to melt a stone than to melt your own heart in repentance. He says, it's not in our power to repent at leisure. It affects the whole heart and life. A truly penitent heart strikes at all sin, hates all sin, and labors to crucify all sin. So repentance is the whole ball of wax. It's not like I just hate that one thing that I do, but repentance is I hate my sin. I hate all of my sin, and I want to turn from it. I want to live a new way in Christ. And so as we look at our passage here, we see a few things that John draws out and helps us with as we think about repentance. We see that repentance bears fruit. You see that in verse 8, therefore bear fruit worthy of repentance. Bear fruit worthy of repentance. And why does he say that? Well, he says that because the Pharisees and Sadducees are coming. They're the leadership. And they're getting on board, aren't they? They see this is a popular religious event. This is a movement. And they're getting on board with this movement. Oh, if spiritual people, if the religious people are going and doing this, then we better go and do it too. We need to make a show. Okay, and if we have to submit a little bit, if we have to humble ourselves a little bit and be baptized by this crazy man, we'll do it. You know, it makes us look good. John's not having it, is he? He says, who warned you? Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from this wrath to come? Here's how you'll show if your repentance is real. You bear fruit worthy. You bear fruit in keeping with that repentance. There's fruit that comes from repentance. What are those fruits? Well, Wednesday night, we're going to start looking at the Beatitudes, and I think if you want to look for some fruit of repentance, go to those Beatitudes. And in fact, he's going to preach from that in the next couple of chapters, isn't he? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Those are some of the fruit of repentance. It bears fruit. And then it destroys pride, doesn't it? Repentance destroys pride. Pride and repentance don't exist together. They can't. And that's why he goes on to say, don't say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. What does that mean? What it means is they're saying, well, because we're Jews, because we're good Jews, we are right with God. Maybe some of you have heard of the Mishnah. It's sort of a collection, a written collection of the teaching of the rabbis, their interpretation of the Old Testament scriptures, and it has authority for the Jew. And here's a quote from the Mishnah. It says, all Israel has a portion in the world to come. All Israel has a portion in the world to come. And goes on later to talk about the merits of Abraham. But we have not heard of that phrase before, have we? The merits of Abraham. But yes, this is what they're teaching. And so they had come to believe that you know, because they were Jews, that they were a chosen people because they were a choice people. They were elect of God because they were a select people. This is what they had come to believe, that there was something in them. And John strikes at the heart of that. He says, don't say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father, because God can raise up children of Abraham from these stones. In other words, God doesn't need you. but you need him. He's not beholden to you, but your only hope is that he would give you life, that he would receive you and make you his children by his grace. And he goes on to say, look, this is an urgent matter, and even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. And if there's a tree that's not bearing good fruit, it's going to be cut down, it's going to be thrown into the fire. And so it destroys pride. Repentance destroys pride. And we don't have to read what John the Baptist preaches here. We can look at his life and see that, can't we? We can look at his life and see his humility. His disciples didn't quite get that, you know, because as his disciples noticed that John's crowds were getting smaller and Jesus' crowds were getting bigger, they came to John and they said, John, we need to do something here. We need to liven our services up a little bit because the crowds are going elsewhere. They're going to Jesus and your crowds are getting smaller. What are you going to do about that? And John says, he nails it. He says, he must increase and I must decrease. And even in the way he speaks about himself, you know, there's one of the other Gospels, at least one, they come to him and they say, what do you say about yourself? What do you say about yourself? Tell us about yourself. Who are you? And he says, I'm the voice. I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. That's all. Just a messenger. I'm here to speak about someone else. I'm not here to speak about myself. And so this repentance, it bears fruit in our lives. It destroys pride and it sends us to Christ. It always sends us to Christ. And that's what I appreciate again about our catechism, that it says what true repentance is. This is repentance unto life. That always with repentance unto life, there's an apprehension or understanding or an embracing of the mercy of God in Christ. This isn't just self-condemnation. You know, I think Judas Iscariot, there was self-condemnation with him. There was regret with him, wasn't there? But that's not repentance unto life. You can beat yourself up about your sin and not be repentant, biblically gospel repentant. Because repentance, it has its grief, doesn't it? But it also has a joy about it. Because you realize there's hope for you. You realize how bad you are, but you also realize how great Christ is. And you see how John gets to this, doesn't he? He says, look, this is what I'm doing. I'm baptizing you with this water unto repentance. But there's one coming. And he's mightier than I. I'm not worthy to take off his sandals. And he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And again, this is what the prophets promised. Ezekiel and Joel and others, this is what they promised, that there would be this washing, that there would be this cleansing, that there would be this one, this anointed one, this servant who would come and he would bring washing, that he would bring the cleansing that's needed. And so John, you know, I think he sometimes gets a bad rap that he was all condemnation, that all he had was to preach repent. But here he is pointing people to the solution. He's pointing people to their need, but he's also pointing them to the answer. He's pointing them to the remedy. The remedy is Christ. The remedy is that there's one who's coming to cleanse you, to wash you, to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And so this is a message for you and for me. It's not just a message for them. Be prepared for the coming of the Lord. Stay prepared for the coming of the Lord. What does that mean? It means to walk closely with God. Go on living by faith in Christ. Go on living repenting of your sin day by day, making it a lifestyle. Be ready. That's almost all that Christ says about what we are to do between now and then, between now and when he returns. That's almost all he has to say is be ready. Be ready. And this is how we're ready, by drawing near to the Lord. So again, I ask you the question, is repentance a part of your regular walk with God? This grieving of your sin, this recognition of your sinfulness. You know, not that we share all of our most personal burdens with just anybody, but we ought to be able to tell someone, this is what I've been having to repent before the Lord about. We ought to be able to do that, even if we don't necessarily do it. This is what I've been repenting. This is what I've been grieving over the Lord about. And this is what I especially treasure Christ for, that he has been faithful to me in this thing that I've been struggling with recently. Because, you know, we can talk about Christ being our treasure, but that's actually pretty ambiguous, isn't it? Unless we actually feel in here the particular bite of our sin and the particular need that we have for him in particular ways. That's when we really treasure our Savior. And may it be so by his grace for every one of us here tonight. Let's stand as we pray together. Our gracious God, thank you for the blessing of this message. Thank you for gracing us with a living faith and a real repentance. And by these, Father, we pray that we would continue to draw near to you and walk closely with you and enjoy the light of your face and the closeness of your fellowship. And we pray, our God, that we would be getting ready and staying ready for the coming of the Lord Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen.